Well, good morning. So I've got a little bit of a summertime cold this morning, and it's kind of settled right here in my throat. So I'm going to kind of sound like I'm going through puberty this morning. So you're going to get to enjoy that for the whole message time, right? I'm sure in your world, just like in my world, there are times where you just kind of want to throw your hands up and give up. Every now and then, I'm sure it happens to you, it happens to me. This happened to me about a month ago. I heard a story about a lady named April Yates. I'm gonna put her picture up here on the screen. This is her mugshot. April went to a seafood restaurant in Myrtle Beach called Calabash. I think there's four or five of them, and she went to the seafood buffet for 4 hours. Four. That's 4 hours worth of lobster, shrimp, crab, grouper, hush puppies. And after 4 hours of being at the seafood buffet, she tried to ditch. She tried to leave. Well, of course, they were kind of watching her, wondering what's going on. So they stopped her. They called the sheriff. The sheriff comes in. And sure enough, she had done this at other places. So they were, they kind of were on to her at that point. They were just trying to catch her. So the sheriff comes in. So here's April's excuse for trying to leave the restaurant after 4 hours. She looks at the sheriff and she says, "Well, Jesus is going to pay my bill." That's her answer. And that's one of those, for me, that's like, this is why people think Christians are idiots, right here. Jesus is gonna pay my bill. And, I thought the sheriff's response was pretty good. He said, Miss Yates, Jesus probably isn't gonna pay your bill, but this is gonna be your last supper. So if today is your first day to be here with us, we're in the series in the middle of the book of Hebrews. And the author has been talking to us about how this constant theme of Jesus is greater. And the reason that he's doing this is because the Hebrews, they were going through difficulties. They wanted to quit. They wanted to give up. So what the author continuously says is, hey, Jesus is better than your heritage, leaders like Joshua and Moses. He's better than things that you worship, like angels or like a Sabbath day, like a schedule or a calendar. Jesus is greater than all that. And last week we began talking about how Jesus is a greater high priest from the perspective of Abraham. We're going to pick it up, that same idea, just from a different perspective today. And we're going to talk about how Jesus functions as our high priest. And in doing so, he helps us deal with very practical realities in our lives. The gospel helps us deal with things as practical as criticism and cynicism. Okay? So Hebrews chapter 7. We'll start reading in verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to Abraham he apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is, by translation of his name, a king of righteousness, and then he is also the king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning nor end of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." Now skip into verse 11. "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there be for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron?" So the first thing is that there's this whole idea that he addresses this idea of the law, and that the law reveals you, but it can't really justify you. He brings up this guy, Melchizedek. Now from Genesis, whenever Abraham meets him, what do we know about him? Well, the first thing is we don't know where he comes from. There's no genealogy. We don't know anything about his death. We don't know where he goes. We know that Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and he says he's from Salem, which means peace. And he offers to Abraham bread and wine. So let's just sum that up for a second. Here's a guy, priest, without beginning or ending, whose name is the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace, who offers someone bread and wine. Does that sound familiar to you? Seems like there's a whole lot more going on here in Genesis than what we may realize. One question is, why does he need a priest anyway? Well, verse 1 said he's coming back from the slaughter of the kings. So Abraham has just gone through a war. He's gone through a battle. And he's won the battle. So it seems like inside the context of that, he has taken someone's life. Whether you're going to say that's righteously, unrighteously, however that works, in your theological grid, We know that people struggle with that reality. There are men who've come home from the Korean War, Vietnam War, that I've had the privilege to meet. And they struggle with the reality of taking someone else's life. We have soldiers who've come back from Desert Storm or the current Middle Eastern conflict. Now that struggle, they come back with PTSD and they have to work through all of that. So why does Abraham need a priest? I think it's pretty obvious that Abraham is struggling. He's got this sense of guilt about what he's done. Again, right, wrong, or indifferent, how you see that, feel that, think that. He's struggling with that. And so when he meets this priest, Melchizedek, it's a difference maker in Abraham's, in his life. So it's this whole idea of the law that's coming, that's in the future, this law that's coming, this law, rules can justify you, and you can say, well, yeah, maybe this, maybe this, but when it comes down to reality, those laws can't justify you, but actually they just reveal the brokenness that's already going on the inside of your heart. Now, the fact that there's a law means what? It means that we're all on trial. The fact that the law exists means that you and I are on trial. The New Testament actually says that the law is a tutor that points us or leads us to Christ. Now, our struggle in the middle of that is that instead of treating the law like a tutor, you and I have the tendency to treat the law more like a substitute teacher. We think it's a way that we can be right or we can be righteous if we keep all the rules, when in actuality, the law is just the opposite of that. It was given for just the opposite purpose. Really, it was given to show us that we cannot keep the law. I remember whenever we started LifePoint, one of the things that we prayed a lot was that we prayed, you know, God, we don't want to be just kind of like another country club kind of church where Christian people come, but we want to reach people. We want to reach unchurched people and de-churched people, and we prayed that a lot. We kind of wanted to have a little bit of a gritty edge, if I can say it that way, to our church, and then God answered those prayers, and people started showing up who had lots of problems and struggles and issues, and there were moments where we were like, oh, wow, wow. Like, think about who's coming to our church. I think about one time when we were, I don't know, about 7 years ago, and our offices were kind of down closer to 270, and one day, guy came into our office asking for help, and he had a loaded pistol. And, you know, all of a sudden you're thinking, I mean, look at who God's bringing to our church. And, you know, I mean, that made me and Shane and Troy start rethinking things like, should we be packing heat, right? Be like Charlie's Angels, the three of us, you know, like we're, you know. And so it changes the way you do things. You start praying like this with one eye open, you know, like what's going on. But you know what? Over time, what I've learned, watching the process of God bring people to our church and then reflecting on my own heart and watching my own life, what I've realized is that we're all just as broken and messed up as anybody else, and it just takes time to grow. There's progress in the process that goes over time, and it's slow and it's incremental, but there ought to be a trajectory about our lives. We're just impatient. We want it to go faster than it happens. And a lot of the time, the reason that we struggle is because of this whole idea of law. We try and keep the rules. Maybe I can say it to you, maybe I can illustrate it better this way. Think about golf. I could go out and I could buy the PGA, USGA book of golf rules. There's actually a big, thick book. Some of you probably seen it. And I could go out and I could buy the book of the rules of golf, right? And I could go out and I could read all the rules. Now, does that make me a better golfer? No. It actually makes me worse, because all the things that I do when I play golf, like not mark my ball right whenever I putt, like foot wedge it out from behind a tree every now and then, and those kinds of things, you know, all those things, the rules actually, they make me a worse golfer, not a better golfer, right? So what happens when we read the law in Scripture is that we don't necessarily get better. What happens is, the more you and I, the more we read the law, that's about normal. The more we read the law, the worse we actually get. The worse we find out and we figure out that we really are. So what do we do about that? What do we do when we find ourselves in that spot? That's what Hebrews chapter 7 addresses in the end of the chapter. So look at verse 23. For the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing on in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, the book of Hebrews brings up this idea that as our high priest, Jesus didn't just represent us in his death, but that he's also, and really the New Testament word for this is advocate. Jesus becomes our advocate or our representative. It's the New Testament word for attorney. Jesus becomes, in his death and his resurrection, as we draw near to God, he becomes our attorney. In other words, he defends us in front of God. Now, the reason that word was important in their culture is that in their world, you had to have, if you got in trouble in a foreign country, you had to hire an advocate. You couldn't represent yourself. And so an advocate represents you, but will not coerce you. You've got to find an advocate. You've got to pay the advocate. But now the beauty of it is, once you do that, if you're in trouble in a foreign country, you go see the advocate, you go step into the courtroom in front of the magistrate or the judge. How good do you look in front of the judge? You look as good as your advocate. How smart do you look in front of the judge? As smart as your advocate. How righteous do you look in front of the judge? As righteous as your advocate looks. Come back to the golf idea with me for just a minute. I'm going to ask Riley Dean to come up here. Riley's going to help me here for a second. Riley will be a freshman this year at one of our Liberty schools. She's a fairly highly ranked, I won't say what her ranking is, right? Golfer for her age group. Why don't you step over here, Riley? And Riley's going to give me a little putting lesson. All right, so if you're teaching me how to putt, what do I need to do?
Okay, step the ball with your feet just inside.
Okay, gotcha.
Have the ball just a little forward of center.
Uh-huh.
All right, and then have your eyes looking over the golf ball.
Uh-huh.
Have your arms into your rib cage.
This is a lot, Riley. I'm not going to lie to you. This is a lot.
All right, then just kind of take it straight back.
Uh-huh.
And when you follow through, have the club face pointing down just a little bit at the ball.
Okay.
That wasn't bad.
Thanks for saying so, Riley. I appreciate that. See, whenever you're trying to learn how to golf, actually, Riley, I'm just going to let you hit a few putts, okay? Why don't we just do that? When you're trying to learn how to play golf, one of the beautiful things about golf is that you can play a scramble, right? And the great thing about a scramble is your score is not your score. Your score belongs to what's called an A player. Now, if I were to play a scramble, and Riley, and I've played with Riley before, see, Riley would be the A player. So what happens is my drives are Riley's drives. Riley hits a good drive. I don't have to go to where I hit my ball. I go to where she hits her ball. Riley's iron shots are my iron shots. Her chips are my chips, and her putts are my putts. That was right on time, Riley. Very, very well done. See, what happens is Riley becomes my representative. Will you guys thank Riley for coming, helping me? Hey, just who's a better golfer, me or your dad?
Definitely you.
Definitely me. Thank you, Riley. Lying in church. That's what she's doing. So you see, you get the idea. I have an advocate. I have a representative. Now, how does this work in our lives spiritually? If I can say it to you this way, Jesus becomes our A player. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So if I try and come before God and represent myself, I have no defense. I remember when I was a kid, I used to think about Jesus representing me, and I used to think about Jesus like some kind of high-powered attorney, right, that you'd see on like Law and Order or something like that. And so he's got lots of cases, so he's really busy. So he kind of runs in front of God and he pulls out the folks case file. And he's like, okay, God, here's Dean. You know, he messed up again, but he promises that if you'll just forgive him this time, he will never, ever, ever do it again. So God, will you please, and God's sitting up there like, Well, okay, I'll give him one more shot. It's kind of like Jesus throws me on the mercy of the court. But listen, no good attorney begs for mercy, right? Because when you beg for mercy, it's kind of like you've lost. Like you've got no case. See, the fact that there's a trial then means there's going to be a verdict. So what Jesus does as our intercessor is he steps in front of God and he says, okay, God, here's Dean. And Dean's messed up again. Dean's blown it again. But I represent Dean. And God, you know that that sin is paid for because I was righteous. Dean's not righteous. He's unrighteous. But I'm righteous. And because I'm righteous, that means that Dean can have peace with you. You see, Jesus is our Melchizedek. He's our King of righteousness. That means what? That then he's our King of peace. Because he went to the cross and because he paid for our sins, because your sins and my sins were laid on him, he makes our sins a ransom or payment for them. He's the one that then takes us to God and now ever lives to represent or to advocate on our behalf. So what? So you and I now have a different verdict. So now you and I are not guilty based on the work of Jesus, even though you and I know. We know that on our own, we're guilty. So how does that help you and I in our lives? I'll give you two ways. Excuse me. The first one, having the right verdict helps you deal with criticism. See, what tends to happen in my life, your life, is that somebody comes along and they critique you in some way. And they say, well, you know, you're really, you're a little bit, being a little bit too prideful there, or you're really, you know, when you're doing this, you're kind of irritating. And whenever they bring criticism into our lives, we blow up. We can't deal with it. So what do we do? We tend to self-defend. We defend ourselves. And we're like, well, wait a minute, what about you? And we tend to point out their flaws and tend to point out their faults as a way of taking the attention off of us. So somebody criticizes us and we don't know how to deal with it. We either defend ourselves, we get angry, we start to feel superior to other people. Well, the gospel helps you deal with that. Because if everybody's broken and flawed, then what do you say? Somebody comes to you and says, listen, I think you're being arrogant. You look at them and you say, you don't know the half of it. I'm way more arrogant than you think I am, than I even show most of the time. But God is working on me in that. And I know it's slow and I know it takes time, but I'm consistently surrendering myself to him on a day by day by day basis so that over time there's a trajectory of growth in my life heading towards God. Or somebody brings criticism into your life, and for some of us, it just shuts us down. And we look at other people and we're like, yeah, you're right. I can't keep up, I can't. And instead of feeling superior, we tend to feel inferior to everybody else. The gospel helps you with that. Jesus died for you. How can you say that you're inferior to anybody else? The value that God places on your life, your existence, was the price of his own son's death. So it's been wisely said that the gospel doesn't mean you think less of yourself, but it does mean you think of yourself less. See, the gospel helps you deal with criticism. It also helps you deal with cynicism. See, what tends to happen in my life and your life is that when we apply the law to our hearts, it doesn't work. And so in applying the law, after a while, you try and keep the rules, and you get frustrated and you want to give up. And you want to quit because you can't sustain your heart in the law. So what happens is you get cynical about other people's joy. It's amazing to me. There's a good example right here in the text. It says that when Abraham meets Melchizedek, he gives him 1/10 of the spoils or 1/10 of what he gathered in that war with these other kings. Now, the law doesn't exist yet. So here's Abraham. He's already tithing, giving a tenth of what God has given to him. He gives that back to this priest as a representative of living in generosity back towards God. Now, you and I tend to see that, hear that in a modern way or from the scriptures, and we get cynical about it. The number one reason people in America say they don't want to go to church is what? Well, a church just wants my money. It's like people in general think that we, you know, like our staff team gets together 5 days a week and we think, how can we get some more money from people? How can we, I mean, like if we have meetings, right, about that. We get cynical. Here's why we get cynical about it. Because the gospel isn't working in our lives, we assume that the gospel isn't working in anybody else's life to the degree that they could give joyfully. And we think because we're not experiencing joy in giving that nobody else is. Let's go back to April Yates for a second. All the way back to the beginning of the message, here she is sitting at the Calabash restaurant, seafood buffet, 4 hours long. I told you the story. We all think, man, she's totally wrong in doing that, right? None of us would expect to go to a restaurant, eat 4 hours worth of food, and then walk out and not expect to pay for it, right? And yet, we have been given so much more in the gospel of Christ Jesus. We've been given eternity, eternal rewards. We've been given the opportunity to experience joy. We've been given so much, so much more. So what the gospel can do in your heart and my heart is it can help us respond joyfully as opposed to responding legally when it comes to generosity. See, it helps us deal with the cynicism that comes out of either being broken by religion or just being broken by the sinful, destructive patterns of this world. And there was a high-powered attorney that lives down in Texas. His name was Lewis Smith, or at least that was his pseudonym whenever he wrote his memoirs. And in one of his memoirs, he wrote about a guy named Tom Condon. Thomas Condon was a young soldier, went off to Desert Storm, was a leader in his class, kind of a people magnet, had a very outgoing personality. People loved being around him. But while he was in Desert Storm, through a number of experiences that he had, and then also he was exposed to an extreme amount of sarin gas, he comes back and he's an angry person, totally different. The Tom Condon who left and the Tom Condon who came home. Two totally different people. So angry was he that one night he let his anger get the best of him and he committed murder. Condon murdered someone. He's tried in Texas, found guilty of murder, and sentenced to death. Now, I don't know how much you know about Texas, and I'm not being critical. If you're here and you're from Texas, I'm not being critical. I'm just saying things are different in Texas, right, than they are in Ohio. In 2014, someone in Ohio was executed for a crime they committed in, I believe it was 1998, about 25 years or so on death row here in Ohio. Texas, you stay on death row for about 25 minutes, right? They have the death penalty in Texas and they use it joyfully down there, right? It's a different world. And so he is sentenced to death and he only has 6 months. And here's what Lewis Smith said. He said, Tom Condon became the most transformed individual in 6 months that he's ever met. See, Smith introduced Condon to a chaplain, and the chaplain introduced Thomas Condon to Jesus. And this transformation takes place in the cynicism, and the critiquing that takes place in all of our lives, and the criticism, such that on the day of his execution, when he's brought into the room, they ask Condon if he has any last words. Here's what he says. He says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." He quotes Psalm 118, as he's heading in to the executioner's chamber. Now, you're going to react one of two ways to that story. Either there's going to be something in your spirit that says, you know what, that's true. People can have joy regardless of their circumstances, and you're going to resonate with that, or you're going to say, I don't believe that. I don't believe that he believed that. Because there's a cynicism that exists in all of us. So let me just ask you, can you say that? Can you quote Psalm 118 in the face of whatever it is that you're going through right now? Can you say, this is the day that the Lord has made? Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Because the testimony of the gospel is that it can transform our lives beyond our circumstances. To what degree? To the degree that we begin to look like our advocate. To the degree that we begin to show off the beauty just as beautiful as Jesus is. To the degree that we begin to show off the righteousness just as righteous as Jesus is. To the degree that we begin to show the expression of God in Christ in the world, that we can be that kind of transformed. But it only happens. It only happens when you get a different verdict. It only happens when you go from being guilty to being free. You know, my favorite thing about golf, and this is not in the rule book, but when you're out playing with your buddies and you step up to the tee and you hit a terrible tee shot, there's this thing in golf, it's an unwritten rule. It's called a mulligan. And everybody wants a mulligan. A mulligan is a second chance. And you and I, broken by sin, things that have been done to us, and things that we have done, in Jesus, God offers us a second chance, a divine mulligan. God puts in our hands to push the reset button and start over spiritually. If you've never done that, there's no better day to do that than today. If you're here today and you call yourself a Christian, you call yourself a believer, are you saying this is the day that the Lord has made? Do you see a suppression of cynicism and criticism and a growth of joy in your life? We could and should have that. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your love to us, your kindness to us, and Lord, even what we sang earlier, that it would be true of our hearts and lives, that we would, God, that we would stand. Lord, that we would stand as an expression of what you've already done through, for, and in us. That, Lord, we would show your beauty and your kindness and your joy and your intelligence, Lord, to the world. That you would deal with issues that are significant in our hearts and in our lives. And God, I pray if there's anyone who's here today, God, who's in a spot, Lord, I pray, Lord, than in whatever way you're speaking to them now. And that, God, they would respond to you, that they would follow you, that they would love you, that they would begin to adore you, to surrender their lives to you. And out of that, God, you would bring the transformation, which ultimately, God, brings the hope that we're all looking for. Thank you for being our Melchizedek, King of righteousness that has made peace for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.